Good morning and welcome to Banbury Christian Fellowship Church. It's 11 o'clock on Sunday, the 9th of August, and we are delighted that you've chosen to join us today. We're live streaming from Royal Deeside in our church building, but there's only me. I'm Duncan. I serve as the pastor here, and Doogie, who's making sure this broadcast comes to you today. We're the only ones in the building today. But we're thrilled that you've chosen to join with us. And if you're joining with us for the first time, or you're not regularly part of the church here, I want to encourage you to get in touch. There's ways to do that on our website. And if you are a regular part of the church here, then I want to encourage you to keep in touch with one another. And please do keep in touch with me as well. I'd be delighted to hear from you. It's a wonderful thing to know that God has spoken to us and that he continues to speak to us. And we're going to read some verses from Scripture which speak of the ways in which God speaks to us. These words are from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey, than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. As we come to this time together, we come to hear from God in his word. We come to the word which is sweeter than honey, even from the honeycomb. We come to that which is more precious than much pure gold. And so we come because God has revealed who he is. And the right response for us as his creatures is to worship him. Let's just take time to pray and to ask God to help us in our time here. Let's pray. Yes, our Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to belong to a world, indeed to belong to a universe that you have created with us with a unified purpose to declare your glory. And how exciting that can be for us as we take in the scale, the precision, the beauty, the majesty of your creation. We acknowledge that the psalmist is correct. The heavens above, they serve as a silent witness to your existence, to your power, to your creativity. A silent witness, yet one that screams of your glory. We thank you, Lord, that you have specifically revealed yourself in your word. We would be utterly impoverished without your word. In the pages of Scripture, we see your heart. We see your eternal relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We glimpse your holiness, your unchanging nature. And we are often painfully confronted with truth about ourselves. O Father, we have failed to join with the chorus of all creation and have often lived to glorify ourselves. Lord, we confess we have loved to sin, and therefore we have hated you. But we praise you, Lord, that in your word you reveal to us that you are a redeeming God who rescues sinners, and you do so by sending your Son to be our Savior. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your grace towards us, for your sacrifice on the cross in our place that gives us assurance that in Christ we are right with God. We thank you, too, that your word reveals your ongoing commitment to your people, the promise that you will bring each one safely home, that when sorrows rise, when trials abound, in you we find hope and joy. And so today we ask that as we come to your precious word, that you would speak life-changing words to our hearts. You would speak hope-filled words, comfort-bringing words. But we don't seek those things as feelings in themselves. We want to see Jesus, the one in whom all our hope and comfort is found. Help us today, Lord. The diversity of needs represented by the diversity of people who are watching and listening today, I pray that you would speak to each one by your Spirit, through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now today, we don't have a children's talk, but I do want to take just a moment to speak to you today if you're returning to school this week, or maybe even if you're starting a new school this week. Now, when I was a boy, I had 6 different first days at a new school. 6. And so I can tell you that however anxious you might be about this week, you can come through it, I promise. There are 2 little ones in our home as well who are very excited about starting school and nursery this week. And hopefully that's the same for you as well. Now, I know it has been a long time since the schools were open. But listen, in this service today, we're going to be thinking about how God is always watching over his people. And so you need to remember, however unusual school may feel this week, and however strange it might get in the weeks that are coming, God doesn't change. And his love for you doesn't change. He wants you to keep on trusting him, keep on believing in Jesus Christ. And to remember, and I want you to remember this week, that your friends at Junior Church, your wider friends and family who are part of this church, we are going to be praying for you specifically this week as you go back to school, that you would be trusting in God and that you'd know his help. Well, let me ask you something. Have you ever been inspired by a song? Most of us have, and that doesn't need to be just in a religious sense either. Sometimes a song very successfully just captures how we feel about something or about someone. And throughout the history of humanity, songs have played a hugely important role. Famously, songs were written during the Great War. They were written to help keep soldiers marching or to encourage families to keep the home fires burning. There's a power in songs sung together. And that is why this online service is a really poor substitute for meeting together as a church on Sunday morning, because there is a power in singing together. It's what led a Scotsman of yesteryear to say, "Let me make the songs of a nation, and I care not who makes its laws." And the Bible, not surprisingly then, is full of songs. And this morning we're coming to the Bible's hymn book, the book of Psalms. And we're turning to Psalm 121, which belongs to a group of 15 psalms, which are known as the Songs of Ascents. Now, there's some debate about why these 15 songs are given that particular title, but what seems most likely is that these were the songs that Jewish pilgrims sang as they made their journey to Jerusalem to take part in one of the annual festivals. As they made the climb up to Mount Zion, where the temple was located, these were the songs that were on their lips. Yet these are not just a succession of triumphant songs. They seem to follow a pattern. So you find the first of them is Psalm 120. And you can mark off these psalms in groups of three. And each of those triplets tells a story. A story that starts with adversity, then moves into confidence in God, and concludes by finding security in God. So let's turn to Psalm 121 now. Well, this psalm, it opens with a bit of a mystery. Not the mystery of who wrote it or when it was written, though we don't know those things, but the mystery of what the psalmist saw when he looked up at the mountains that caused him to ask the question, where does my help come from? You see that? He lifts up his eyes to the mountains and it prompts a question. Where does my help come from? Well, I mentioned earlier that these psalms seem to be deliberately arranged into groups of three. And the psalm prior to this one sees the songwriter distressed. He calls out to God for rescue from lying lips, from deceitful tongues. He, if you look at verse 5 of that previous psalm, he dwells in Meshech and among the tents of Kedar. That is to say, he dwells among foreigners, those who do not belong to the people of God, those who have continued to rebel against God and to worship false gods. He's dwelling among enemies. These are the people who hate peace, who are for war. And so I wonder if, as the songwriter on his pilgrimage towards Jerusalem, he looks up to the mountains, and does he imagine the threat that may be lurking there? Does he contemplate that from there, the enemies of God's people may be hiding, ready to ambush? Or there's another possibility. The pilgrims were heading to Jerusalem, where the temple of God was found. That was the place where God had promised to dwell with and to meet with his people. And even though Jerusalem was and is on a mountain, it was by no means the biggest. Neither was it the most imposing. Yet this was where God had chosen to be worshipped. On the contrary, the pagan religions that surrounded Israel, they wanted to pick the highest peaks for their worship of the gods. Because surely the higher you get, the closer you come to the gods. And so in the history of Israel, you find in those periods when they were unfaithful to God, they began to adopt these pagan worship practices. They built what the Bible calls high places, mini centers of worship that followed the pattern of their pagan neighbors. And so as you read through the history of Israel, one of the marks of how faithful an Israelite king was to God was his attitude towards the high places. One of the tragedies was that King Solomon, the man who built the temple, also built high places where he served other gods. You find good kings, men like Hezekiah or Josiah, they reformed worship in Israel by tearing down the high places. And some were not quite so rigorous. And so I wonder if the psalmist on his pilgrimage, he lifts up his eyes to the mountains and he's reminded that it's there that people go to for help. But what about him? Where does his help come from? One thing that he's very clear on as he looks around him is his need of help. Indeed, there's nothing quite like a mountain to make you feel small and weak and insignificant. He feels his weakness and he wonders, where does my help come from? Now, the answer is immediate in verse 2. Whenever you're threatened or made to feel weak by the mountains that surround, then here's what you want to be sure of. You want to be sure that the one who watches over you is the one who made the mountains. You see that verse 2? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. When the prophet Isaiah reflected on the greatness of God, he said, who has held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? This is how God relates to those imposing mountains that make us feel so strong, is that they are something he just puts on his scales to measure. those who sought help from idols or from other gods were seeking help from that which was empty, something that couldn't hear, couldn't speak, couldn't act, something that actually didn't exist. Now, what greater source of help could there be than the creator of everything that is? What kind of power must this creator have? He is surely able to help. And the remainder of this psalm is a declaration of all of the ways that the Lord will watch over his people. God, who is able, the creator of heaven and earth, is keeping watch. Just look at how many times this psalm speaks of God watching. You see that in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. The same word is actually used twice in verse 7 and again in verse 8. He's watching. The confidence that this psalm brings is entirely wrapped up in the sort of being God is. What does it mean to have God keeping watch? Well, first of all, it means he is always watching. The language of the pilgrim's journey to Jerusalem comes to the fore here in verse 3. He will not let your foot slip. As they make that journey, he will not let your foot slip. And just think about that. It's easily done, isn't it? Even as a parent, we watch our kids, but we have our limits. I can recall a fairly recent incident where I had even said, on you go, I'll watch the children. I'll watch them. And I was always with them. I was aware of the dangers that surrounded them. But even then, how easily a foot slips. And before you know it, you're on your way to accident and emergency. So how is it that the writer of this psalm can be so confident? He will not let your foot slip. Well, it's because of the nature of God. Some of the pagan nations around Israel believed that their gods slept from time to time. So, for example, the fertility god would sleep through the winter months. That's why there was no harvest, there was no fruit, there was no leaves on the trees, because the fertility god was sleeping through the winter months. And it was the job of the worshipper to make sure you woke up the god in time for spring. But this is not the case with the God of Israel. Again, verse 3, he who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. There is nothing that can detract from God's watchfulness over his people. And we have all been designed with this inbuilt testimony to the difference between God and us. We sleep. We need to sleep. It is our daily reminder that we are utterly dependent upon God. You will close your eyes at night. You will be inadequately dressed. You will lie down. You will be unconscious of your surroundings. And all you can do is entrust yourself to the watchfulness of God. Knowing that God doesn't sleep is one of the most important things to help you get a good night's sleep. But there's more here. Now, when you renew your car insurance, there are always multiple options of the level of insurance cover you want your policy to include. Most people buy what is in a most slippery way called fully comprehensive car insurance. But we're all a little discouraged when we find that fully comprehensive doesn't mean fully comprehensive. There's a whole lot of things that your insurance won't cover. But when it comes to God's protection for his people, his watching over them, it is comprehensive protection. That's the point of verses 5 and 6 of this psalm. He's your shade at your right hand, verse 5. It's really a way of saying that there is no one nearer to you than God. He is close by. He is at your side, ready to guard you. But more than that, this protection, it extends to all sorts of attacks. Verse 6, the sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. And I suppose the first part of that we understand, especially think of these pilgrims having to travel through some wilderness in the Middle East in the blazing sunshine. There was a real danger to their health if they weren't careful. We know that the sun, it burns, it dehydrates. A little harder to make sense of is protecting his people from the moon by night. But of course, the dangers of nighttime in the desert are just as, they're different, but they are just as precarious as through the day. And I think the point of this verse is to say that whatever the danger, dangers by day or dangers by night, the Lord will watch over you. Yes, these pilgrims would surely take courage in their travel towards the festival. I mean, some would travel from the farthest reaches of the nation and maybe even beyond, journeying many days. And this song on their lips would help them to take courage, to know that God is near. He is always watching, and his protection is comprehensive. And last of all, when God keeps watch over his people, it is the watching of unwavering commitment. Isn't that what we see in verses 7 and 8? The Lord is watching over every part of life for his people. He will keep them from harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch your coming and going. Your coming and your going. That is, he isn't just offering them protection in their religious duty, but it is their life in its entirety that he commits to keep. And there's no expiry date on this commitment that the Lord makes to his people. They won't have to worry about the insurance running out on the renewal date. It is both now and forevermore, this protection that God offers. Well, as we've walked through that psalm, we might ask, well, isn't this just too good to be true? Well, for these pilgrims all those millennia ago, they had good reason to be confident because God had committed himself to them long before this. This basis for God's commitment in this psalm is here. It's actually on show in the psalm. You might not immediately spot it, but it is seen in the way that God is referred to throughout these verses. You notice that he's not referred to as God, but referred to as Lord, Lord with those small capital letters. And anytime you see that in the Bible, it's not just a title for God, it's the divine name, that name that he revealed to his people, that he revealed to Moses. It is Yahweh. Sometimes it has been inherited by us as Jehovah, but it is that Hebrew word Yahweh. And this name of God is the name that goes hand in hand with God's promise to his people, to the covenant that he made with them. He promised that the descendants of Abraham would be his people, and he would be their God. He would build them as a nation. He would give them prosperity and fruitfulness, but not just materially, but this was part of God's spiritual plan. It would be through this covenant people that the whole world would be blessed. And so it's right that these Jewish pilgrims, as they journey to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh, that they remind themselves of all the ways he is keeping watch over them. Now, Psalm 121 makes for a brilliant Instagram post. It goes well inside a card. It's very encouraging. But we must be very wary of immediately jumping on the bandwagon of nice sounding promises in the Bible. If the promise wasn't for you, then be very careful before you claim it. And that applies here to these verses. God's particular promise of watching and protecting applies to those who belong to him. Doesn't God care about everyone, you might ask? Well, of course he does. The Bible tells us that the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all of his creatures. But the particular protection that he offers is only known by those who are part of his covenant, for those who belong to him. There's a huge danger of taking a psalm like this in isolation from the rest of the Bible, because we very easily make these promises into whatever we want them to be. We read a psalm like this and we say, oh great, God will help me get the career I want. No one will stand in my way. He will keep me from harm. That's good. So he will make sure that I don't get some debilitating illness. How tragic that we could take this psalm and we could end up making God our servant. You must never read this psalm as if God is saying, well, how can I help you today, sir? In the 17th century, John Bunyan wrote one of the most successful books ever written, and one of the best, The Pilgrim's Progress. It is an allegory of the Christian life, and the title itself tells you how he understood what it means to be a Christian. Christian, the main character in the story, describes himself like this. Here is a poor, burdened sinner. I come from the city of destruction, but I'm going to Mount Zion, that I may be delivered from the wrath to come. This is the only journey that is worth making in this life. Unless your life is heading in this direction, then I'm sorry to say that this psalm does not have much hope to offer you right now. There is only one way to be part of God's people, and that is through Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the one who came to bring in a new covenant. Jesus himself made this clear when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Luke records it like this. After supper, he, that's Jesus, took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus came to make the way for a new people of God to be constituted. It would be made up of Jews and non-Jews. But this covenant, this commitment from God was sealed by Jesus shedding his blood for those who were his. Here we have, in Jesus' own words, the language of substitution. His blood, which is shed for you. You only become part of God's people. You only get to grab hold of the promises of God if Jesus has died for you. If you have come to Jesus in faith, he tells the disciples he will shed his blood for you in your place. In other words, so that you don't have to. And this is the uncomfortable truth about Jesus Christ. His death was not just a very memorable tragedy of history. It was a deliberate act of sacrifice, whereby Jesus endured the punishment from God that sinners like you and me ought to face from God. And unless you believe that, unless you believe that your sin, your rebellion against God was being paid for in Jesus' death, then you haven't even started on this journey, this pilgrimage to Mount Zion. Because the only way you get there is through Jesus. The final destination is the very dwelling place of God. In the New Testament, we read that the Christian hope, it is steadfast, it is sure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. In other words, it goes into the very presence of God, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. There it is. You reach God by being united to Jesus Christ through faith. He has already gone there. He has already lived a life of perfect obedience, died a death of a substitutionary atonement in your place. He has risen victorious over death. He has ascended into heaven, and there he is in the presence of God. And if you believe in him, you'll get there too. And how helpful that is for understanding what it is God promises us. What sort of help, what sort of protection are we entitled to when we look to God. It's very striking when you read the Gospels that Jesus, in his ministry, he wasn't interested in spin. He wasn't interested in having a slick PR campaign. He said things that made people feel very uncomfortable, things that still make us uncomfortable. Listen to these words to his followers. This is from Luke 21. "You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life." He says here, some of you will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. You see, the psalmist rejoiced that the Lord watches over your life. And we need to see that what we settle for as life is nothing compared to the eternal life that Jesus Christ gives. Those words of assurance from Jesus, it is the promise that ultimate life, true life in Christ, will never be taken away. And we so easily get discouraged, don't we? We so easily draw connecting lines from our disappointment back to our relationship with God and assume that somehow that must be the cause. God must be unhappy with me if he has allowed this to happen, if he's allowed me to feel this bad, if my plans don't seem to be working out as I'd hoped. But that is to forget the protection that he promises. He will keep your life in Christ. He will keep you as part of his family, and he will never let you go. He will provide you with all that you need by his Holy Spirit within you to come through those circumstances and to bring glory to him through them. He's promised you life in Christ, eternal life. And that means even if you die, that doesn't change. It means that even if you die, not a hair on your head will perish. In fact, even if radiotherapy does its worst, for the believer, not a hair on your head will perish. You will win life. It is something like this, and Jesus said these words in Matthew 10. He said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." You know, too often the Christian church has tried to persuade people that if they would only become a Christian, that they would then enter into this smooth glide through life. And it's the reason why so many abandon the faith, because they have been sold a lie. The moment that pain comes, "Well, surely God has let me down." No. Pain in this life is guaranteed. Trusting Jesus is no escape hatch to avoid it, but it is an open door into the presence of God, into the love of God, into the resources of God, into the life of God through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to know that nothing that the world throws at us can knock us off course of our pilgrimage to heaven. And what a change of perspective that brings. To ask, "Lord, how does this help me on my journey home? How does this draw me closer to you, to depend more on you, to be made more like your Son?" It is to have confidence that the God who has given his Son for us is surely the one who will keep watch over us. It is to have confidence in God's providence. One of the old catechisms has a beautiful line on providence. Let me read it to you, this definition of providence. "God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Psalm 121 is precious to the believer because all of the things that might scare us, might shake us, they ultimately lead us back to this. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The help you need most is the help to make that pilgrimage to where God is. From your sin into God's presence. And the only way you do that is through faith in Jesus Christ and through looking to him every day in every circumstance. Amen.